Amen. Well, as you're taking your seats, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first 7 verses of this chapter this morning. I should make one correction. If you're following along in your bulletin, the title has verses 1 through 4, but don't be fooled. We're going through 7. That was my bad. I have wrestled this week back and forth between how to break up this passage, if to break up this passage. And I finally landed on, we're going to follow Paul's train of thought. We're going to complete his thought by going all the way through verse 7. But as I was pondering this passage, even while I was sitting on the beach the last couple days enjoying the air show, I was thinking about even the pilots of the air show, how at some point in their life they said, I want to be a pilot. And then they didn't jump right into one of the Thunderbird jets and start doing Thunderbird performances. No, they took steps of, I want to be a pilot, so I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to go to training here. I'm going to be trained by this person. They took practical steps as far as how to achieve this goal that they had in mind. You place almost anything that we do in life. Take swimming, take singing, take playing an instrument. All of these things you have to take practical steps to get better at, or practical steps to achieve your goal. And I think oftentimes we understand that when it comes to our life here on earth, that we have to do that. We have training involved with all of these things. But then we come to our spiritual life and we think, oh, after salvation, it's just kind of a free-for-all where I'm moving along and hoping that what needs to stick will stick and what doesn't need to stick won't stick. But I don't view my Christian walk as I can take practical steps to walk closer with Christ. I can take practical steps as I pursue holiness. For the longest time, I didn't view my Christian walk like that. And so we've already had a great testimony this morning of a practical step you can take after salvation is baptism. But then there's also other practical steps all throughout Scripture. And so I want to frame our mind in that way this morning, because that's ultimately what Paul is doing for Timothy here. As he's writing to him, he's giving him practical steps as far as, you know, this is what you need to do now. I have given all of these things in chapter 1, which I'm going to talk about here in a minute, but now here, let's talk about the practical steps behind that. And so I don't want us to just view this passage as another passage we hear preaching on. We should never view the Bible like that. But then we go home, we go to Sunday lunch, we take our Sunday nap, and by the time we wake up, we forget everything that we heard. Timothy couldn't afford to do that here, and neither can we. And so let's focus in here on the passage, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, and unpack it here together. So let's read the passage. The first 7 verses here. Paul says, first of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray this morning. Oh Lord, we are so grateful for the opportunity to gather together this morning. As a body of your body, as a chance to worship you in spirit and truth and song, but now as we have the opportunity to unpack your word, to read this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, understand what it meant to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus, but then also, Lord, that you would help us apply it to our own lives, that we would leave here changed in the way that you would want us to be changed. Lord, I pray that you would clear my head and my thoughts, that I would be able to accurately articulate your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to look at 4 points this morning from this passage, from these 7 verses. We're going to look at the priority for our prayer. We're going to look at the people of our prayer. We're going to look at the purpose of our prayer. And finally, we're going to look at the reason for our prayer. So let's jump in here with verse 1 under the priority of our prayer. He says, first of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings And we'll just stop right there, because then he gets into the people of the prayer. But the priority of our prayer starts with this first phrase, first of all then. First of all then gives us the idea of first of all then, as in, I just said all these things, now first of all do this. Well, what did Paul just say? Ethan's been doing this for the last weeks of preaching through the first chapter, unpacking what it means for Paul to say, the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. Last week we talked about what it means for Timothy to fight the good fight in verse 18 of chapter 1. Fight the good fight. And then he even unpacks in 19 how if you don't fight the good fight, you'll shipwreck your faith, like Hymenaeus and Alexander did in verse 20. So then we pick up here in chapter 2. Don't get sidetracked by the chapter subdivisions or by the chapter divisions. He jumps right in here to first of all then. He's giving the practical step. This practical step is to be your priority. You need to be doing this. Not only is this a practical step as in you're doing it as far as time, where you do this first, but it's also the first practical step in importance, where you need to be prioritizing this in your own heart and your own life, Timothy, and then helping the church in Ephesus do the same, where you lead by example in this way, and we're to follow that example as well today. And so this is to be a priority for you, Timothy. So immediately when you read this phrase, first of all then, it's something that's paramount in Timothy's life that he needs to be doing. He needs to get after following these practical steps that Paul is about to give him. That next verb there, I exhort, that's Paul exhorting Timothy to do something. That word exhort is a strong encouragement to do something. He's calling Timothy into action, where he's desirous of him responding to what he is about to tell him in action, where I'm exhorting you to do this. Now, go do it. So that's what's going on there with that word exhort. But what is he exhorting him to do? Well, then we come to the two phrases, petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgiving. And I don't know about you, but I read those words, and I said, well, that's all talking about the same thing, right? It's all kind of talking about the same thing. Yes, it is, but it's all framing our prayers in different ways, where petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgiving. So let's just quickly unpack them here one by one. Petition has to do with something that we're bringing before someone that we have a felt need for, where we can relate to them in a way where I have experienced this, and now I'm coming to this person to help somebody else not have to experience this. If you think about any petition that happens in civilian life, when you take a petition to the government that they would do something, it's normally something that you have a strong emotional connection to, where I am connected to this in my brain, I have experienced this, and now I am petitioning a higher power to make a change about this need or desire that I have. So that's the understanding of petition. Then the word prayers has more of the idea of reverence and worship, where we're bringing our petitions to God, but in the attitude of reverence and worship. Well, how does that work? We're bringing things to God that ultimately glorifies and honors him. I don't want to spoil what the whole crux of what we're talking about is, but I'm going to. He's praying for all men. It's an evangelistic prayer that's going on here. And so by him saying that you need to be petitioning and praying for these people, you're petitioning God for something that you have a felt desire or need for, because you understand, all of us who are Christians understand what it was like to live before Christ. All of us understand what it was like to live apart from Christ, without hope, dead in our trespasses and sins. All of us have experienced that. But now through Christ, we have hope. So we're bringing our petition to God because we have a connection with that. But we worship God in the way that we're praying for something that's honoring and glorifying to him, that being the salvation of sinners. So petitions and prayers. He jumps into the next phrase, requests and thanksgiving. Requests are simply things that we see are lacking. There is a need for something, and I am requesting that this need or lack of something be filled. Thankfulness is our attitude behind both our prayer and our ministry to take the gospel to the lost world. Well, what do you mean by that? 2 Corinthians 5:20 talks about how we have the ministry of reconciliation, that we are ambassadors for Christ and that he has saved us, and now through our life we are ambassadors to the lost world of sharing Christ with them as well. So that's part of our thankfulness, that we're thankful for the ministry that God has given us in taking the gospel to the lost world. But also in Colossians 2:7, Paul talks about how those who are rooted and grounded in their faith are abounding in thanksgiving. And so for you and I to be thankful people, we have to be gripped by the truths of our salvation, that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and Christ radically saved us, and we're thankful because of that. We're a thankful people as we're bringing our petitions and prayers and requests. And so Paul, he's not just saying these four words pointlessly. He has a point for these four words are describing what our prayers should look like. They're framing our mind from different angles of what our prayers should look like. So that is how this prayer is to become a priority for Timothy. He's to recognize his opportunity to pray to God, his opportunity to come with his petitions and prayers, come with his requests and thanksgivings. Even, I think sometimes we lose the perspective of what we are able to do through prayer. We're able to come boldly to the throne of grace, boldly to the throne of God, through Christ. Hebrews 4:16 talks about that, that we don't have to come sheepishly. We don't have to come scared of what might happen. Because of what Christ has done for us, we're able to come boldly to the throne of grace, and that is what we should do. And so Paul is exhorting his brother Timothy here in this church at Ephesus to do these things. You have to do this. You cannot skip this step in your fight, the fighting of the good fight, like we talked about in chapter 1. You can't skip the step of prioritizing prayer when you are commanding in love with a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. You can't miss this step. You have to get this step. I exhort you to do this. So that's the priority of this prayer here that Paul is teaching Timothy about. That leads us to the people of our prayer. The end of verse 1, he says, I want these petitions, prayers, requests, and thanksgiving be made for all men. Then he says at the beginning of verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. So he has this phrase, all men, and all. I think when you read that phrase, you're like, wow, that's a lot of people, right? All men. There is no distinction there. So he's saying, Timothy, you can't leave anyone out of your prayer. There's no one you can look at and say, nope, you're good, you don't need prayer. Or nope, you're good, you don't need prayer. Or you're bad, you don't need prayer. There's no one you can look at in that way and say, nah, you're out of the question, I don't need to pray for you. Think about even the culture there in Ephesus with the idolatry that goes on in the temple to Artemis and all of these different pagan worships that are going on. It would be very easy for Timothy to look at somebody going into that pagan temple and saying, there's no point in praying for them, they're going to worship another god. But Paul is saying to Timothy, no, you offer these prayers for all men. Because why? We don't have the wisdom to say, they will be saved and they will not, so I will pray for those people, but they're lost and without hope, so there's no point in praying for them. We don't have that wisdom. God has that wisdom. So we pray for all men, and that is what Paul is calling Timothy into here. Christians of all people, us of all people, should not be prejudiced towards those outside the church when it comes to salvation, because we were once like them, and we did nothing to earn what has changed our life. It was Christ who changed our life. And so who are we to be prejudiced towards the outside world saying, yeah, I'm not going to pray for you, you're too far gone. No, not an option. Paul is exhorting him to pray for all men. Often I think we hold up the banner of, I'm a Christian, but you're not, ha ha, too bad. No, that should never be our attitude. But this type of general statement as far as, yes, pray for all men, all of us can get behind that, right? Ah, yeah, I can pray for all men. But watch what Paul does here with breaking it down into a subcategory of a different group. He says, for kings and all who are in authority. So put yourself in Timothy's shoes as he's receiving this from the Apostle Paul. Think about all of the things that we talked about going on in Paul's life in the book of Acts. The persecution that he experienced under the hands of who? Authorities, government authorities, religious authorities, all of it, most of it was under the realm of authorities that were persecuting Paul. Now he's writing to Timothy and saying, pray for kings and all who are in authority. And Timothy has to be saying, what? Paul, why? Like, how can you still have this perspective of praying for this group of all who are in authority? So this gives Paul's words a more serious weight, because you can't argue saying, yeah, but Paul, you haven't experienced anything. You can't pray for, yeah, you don't understand what these people have done. No, Paul does. Paul understands it better than anybody else. And he's coming to Timothy and saying, yes, you must pray for all men, even those authority, kings and all who are in authority. So Paul narrows in on this people group, and we learn that this, we're going to learn even in the next few weeks, that this church has a problem with authority. We learned last week that it's likely that Hymenaeus and Alexander were in the authority there in the church. And so they have a problem with authority, and it would be very easy for them to start despising the authority, government authority, obviously, because of what they had done to Paul, what they were doing in the city of Ephesus, but also to despise even the authority within their own church after they saw what just happened with Hymenaeus and Alexander. But he's saying, pray for all men, even these people that you despise. Because it would be easy, pray for all men. Yeah, okay, I'll pray for all men. Then he gets down to this group, and they're like, oh, shoot, he knows what's going on. He knows we're struggling with respecting these people, with viewing these people as the possibility of salvation happening for them. Because it's what he's getting at here is you're writing these people off when it comes to salvation. You're writing these people off saying that they're too far gone. You can't respect them. You can't submit to them. But Paul is calling them back into a biblical understanding of the authority in their life, of the government in their own life, saying you must pray for them and have a priority in praying for them. I think it's important for us to understand, even as we are watching maybe the United States go a direction that's not good. I'll put that lightly. But we understand, we still pray for them because we understand the vital role that the government holds within society. We get that from Romans 13, 1 through 7, understanding that government was placed there by God. It was ordained by God. It's not there by accident. And the role of government is to punish good, punish bad, and reward good. That is the role of government. And so understanding their role and how they set the tone for so much in society, of course we should pray for their salvation because they have these massive implications all throughout the country. But he doesn't just narrow in on just the government authority. He narrows in on all who are in authority. That means men and women, this includes your boss. Wives, this includes your husbands. Kids, this includes your parents. Students, your teachers. Church members, your elders. There's other aspects of authority in the life of Timothy and the life of Ephesus, but also for us today, where it's not just the government that we can pick on and say, yeah, we need to respect them, pray for them. No, we're praying for all who are in authority. So the very people we struggle to submit to in authority, we must pray for them. And then by implication, what Paul is revealing here is this specific group that they are despising in prayer, or they are having a hard time, like I said earlier, viewing as there being a possibility of salvation for. And so he's revealing that it's for us today, by implication, we can say, I may be fine with submitting to kings and authority. I may pray for them. I may pray for their salvation. I'm good. No, he's narrowing in on a group here that they despise. So it could be a different group for you and I. It could be a group that you have written off. And if you're sitting there saying, yeah, I don't have a group like that in my life, let me take you on a figurative drive through Panama City in the month of March. And some of you may know where I'm going with this. You're driving through Panama City Beach. You see a high schooler on his bike cutting in and out traffic who has no respect for adult supervision, authority, the cops, whatever. Okay, there's one person we could despise and say, yeah, that kid, he's going to have a rude awakening when he grows up. He may, but are you praying for his salvation? Are you praying for his spiritual state? Are you praying for him, or are you writing him off or her? It could be maybe a different group. It could be maybe a rich 30A family who's going out to dinner in the evening and their outfits are more expensive than all of your cars combined. Are you writing them off saying, yeah, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Is that our attitude? Or can we pray for them first, understanding that, no, even they, the possibility of salvation is there for them. And they may even be saved. So why are we writing them off instantly? It could be the other end of the spectrum. It could be the homeless man on the side of the road who's just asking for some water, saying, no, you have no hope. You're too far gone. There's no coming back from that. And if I still haven't hit you, I'll hit you here. It could be the driver who cuts you off in the middle of traffic and tries to cause a three-car pileup in the middle of 98. So all of these people, I think all of us should be able to identify somebody who we've written off in our minds. Paul is calling Timothy back, saying, no one is written off from salvation. That is God's prerogative. That is God's wisdom, and that I know who will be saved. We must pray for all men. And that is true for us today. And we must search our own hearts of who are we subconsciously lowering down, saying they cannot be saved. And we must pray for even them. Pray for all men, even that group that you despise. So that's the priority of our prayer. Let's keep going with verse 2 and look at the purpose of our prayer. Verse 2 says, for kings and all who are in authority, so that, there's the kind of key phrase of saying he's getting into the purpose of what's of why we're praying, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So we see this word lead, so that we may lead this quiet life. This isn't what we would normally think of when we hear the word lead. It's not me leading my wife through a crowd. It's not me taking somebody by the hand and leading them. It's speaking of how we're spending our life. How are we spending our life? So that we may spend our life living a tranquil and quiet life. So that's kind of the idea behind that word lead there. And then he gets to this next phrase of tranquil and quiet life. Again, think about Timothy receiving this letter from the Apostle Paul. From our experience in the book of Acts, when has Paul ever experienced tranquility and quietness in life? He's constantly under persecution. He's constantly under ridicule from the religious leaders. He's constantly running from a crowd that's chasing him. Paul is all over the place when it comes to persecution. There is not an ounce, it seems like, of tranquility and quietness in Paul's life from a circumstantial level. But is that what he's talking about? Is he saying, pray for the government, pray for all who are in authority so that they might give us all that we want, and then we can live a quiet and tranquil life? No, he qualifies the quietness and the tranquil life with the next phrase, in all godliness and dignity. So godliness here has to do with our relationship with God. How are we relating to him, and how am I understanding who he is? What has he done for me? I can now live for him because of what I understand him to be, because of what he has done in my heart and life in saving me. So it's a direct, godliness is speaking of our relationship with God. And then through our godliness, through Christ, through us, we're able to live dignified lives to those around us. So our godliness and our dignity are linked at every turn. You can't be dignified without godliness, but your godliness leads to dignity and how you are living out the salvation that Christ has given you. So this ties together in that our prayer for all men, including those we despise, even in authority, even in the government, when we pray for those men, it aligns our thoughts and desires with God. That is the purpose, where by us praying for all men, we are slowly aligning ourselves with the desires of God. We begin to view those people as lost souls in need of a Savior, rather than what we just talked about as the spring breaker who doesn't have any respect for authority. Yes, those things may be true, but can we have a different perspective where I'm viewing that person on an eternal state of where are they spending their eternity? What's the state of their soul? Rather than these super superficial things that I'm seeing on the outside. So that is how we live a tranquil and quiet life, not by all of the circumstances lining up for our life to be happy. No, it's aligning ourselves with God's will, that he is desirous of all men to come to salvation, which we'll talk about here in a minute, that we're aligning ourselves with him, and through that we can have a spiritual quietness and tranquility about our life. So the world can be complete mayhem, all kinds of craziness can be happening, and I can have tranquility and quietness as I am aligned with the will of the Father. So that means what happens with the president, what the president does, I can begin to view this from an eternal perspective or a God's perspective of saying God has placed him there. He is ordained by God to be there. Yes, he may be doing evil things, but this isn't happening by accident. And so, yes, I fight against the sin that is happening through the government. Yes, I fight against the sin that the government or all any kind of authority tries to support. I always fight against sin. But that doesn't mean I start viewing these authoritative figures as outside of God's plan. I don't start viewing them outside of the possibility for salvation. No, even they can be saved. God can save them, and that is what I pray for. Students, this could be how you look at your teacher, who is antagonistic towards the things of God as you try and live out Christ in your own life. They may be antagonistic towards the things that you say, towards the things that you do, but you can begin to look at them from an eternal perspective of, I am worried about my teacher's lost soul, and I want to live out Christ for them, and that they may see Christ and come to know him as their personal Savior. Wives, this can be how you view your husband with the design that God has given him. You can respect him and pray for him, and slowly your will and your desires will be aligned with God's will and his desires as he has set these things in motion. Men, same thing with you respecting your bosses. There is an authoritative figure in your life. Can I respect them and see them from an eternal perspective of, I want them to be saved. I'm going to share the gospel with them. I'm going to pray for them first and foremost, as Paul is telling Timothy here. So this helps us, understanding the purpose of our prayer, we can begin to look at our authoritative figures in the way that God has designed, looking at all men in the way that God has designed. And it's through this deep spiritual perspective that we can live this tranquil and quiet life, not through the circumstances the authority puts in motion. Our tranquility comes through our perspective aligned with God's as we seek to pray his will. And that is the purpose of our prayer, to find contentment in who God is and what he is doing as we pray for the things that glorify him. So that's the purpose, and that's 3 points. And you'd be maybe saying, well, we're almost done, maybe. This leads us to point 4, the reason for our prayer. Let's pick up in verse 3. I'm going to read verses 3 through 6 again. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So jump back up to the beginning of verse 3, this first word, this, he's indicating this, meaning all of the things that I just told you about praying for all men for the purpose that I have told you, you're doing this because, next phrase, it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Because the response of Timothy may have been in the church in Ephesus, he may have said, I get that I should pray for all people, but not that group that I despise, not that group. But what does Paul do? He calls to a higher authority saying, This prayer for all men, it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This is not something you can argue with, saying that this is just Paul blowing smoke, this is just Paul making up his own stuff. No, this is acceptable to God our Savior, good and acceptable to God our Savior. He goes straight to the highest authoritative figure on the matter. He knows this will be a struggle for them in the city of Ephesus. Timothy is to take this instruction, he's to live it out in his own life and help others live it out in their life as well. So he's to be an example for this church in Ephesus. So he leaves no room for doubt here, and he gives them this much needed perspective in verse 3. Verse 3, I almost picture as like a, I don't know if you guys have used the ratchet straps that are strapping down things on a trailer or a truck where it clicks and it gets tighter and tighter every time. I view this verse as like a click in the ratchet where Paul is just ratcheting down on these people saying, you must prioritize prayer for all men for this purpose, and this is the reason why. And he's beginning to reveal that to Timothy here. He's saying, you can't get out of this. This is something you must do because it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So Timothy is beginning to realize the importance of this as the perspective of the reason for this prayer is revealed. But then you ask the question, why is it good and acceptable? Well, keep going in verse 4. God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. So our prayer for all men is good and acceptable to God because it is God's desire for all men to be saved. And we hear that and we think, wait, everyone's going to be saved? Is this universalism where God's desirous of every single human being on the earth to be saved? Well, what this verse is revealing is the character of God, and that he takes Ezekiel 33:11, it says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn away from his way and live. So it's revealing about God's character, in that God is not an antagonistic God where he's sitting up in heaven saying, I can't wait to come back and punish all those evil people. God is not an antagonistic God in that way. He will come back and he will judge all the evil in the world, and he will receive the glory for that. But it is not God is getting this innate pleasure from doing that. It is a necessity to happen in the grand scheme of things, because he is just and he is holy and he must do that. And he said he will do that. So it will happen, but he is not an antagonistic God or a God of animosity. But I think what helps us understand this desire for all men to be saved is specifically in the phrase all men, because who desires all men to be saved? Well, what is this all men? If you jump back up to verse 1, it helps us understand what he's talking about here. He wants these prayers to be made for all men in verse 1, but then what does he do at the beginning of verse 2? He breaks it down to a subcategory of for kings and all who are in authority. So we understand that he's talking about groups or categories of people. So when it says, if we take that meaning of all men in verse 1, we bring it down to verse 4, and we start to understand God does desire the salvation, desire from the standpoint of this will happen. This is the desire that God wills to happen, not the desire of speaking of his character. But God does will to happen that all men, from a categorical perspective, I think that's a word, will be saved. Well, how do I know that? If you turn to you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. Revelation 5, verse 9 says, you, speaking of Christ, you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, listen to this, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So there's not a category or a group left out of God's salvific plan. There are people, individual people left out, because of their rejection to who Christ is, because of their rejection to the plan of salvation. But all groups will not be left out. God will save some from every single group, every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. So Christ purchased with his blood all types or categories of people. So through this understanding, it gives us a solid reason to pray for all people. I don't look at one set of people different from the other when it comes to sharing the gospel. See, Christ's sacrifice broke down all those dividing walls. It broke down the wall between rich and poor, young and old, Jew and Gentile, big or small. There are no dividing walls anymore. Christ's sacrifice broke all that down. People from every group in God's perfect will come to the full knowledge of the truth. That word or phrase, full knowledge of the truth, is speaking of salvation. It is God's desire for all men to be saved, all men from a categorical perspective. Full knowledge in that they understand their need for a Savior, because they are apart from Christ. They're a sinner. Their relationship with them and God has been broken, and there is no hope apart from Christ. The full knowledge speaks of them repenting of their sins and being filled with the Holy Spirit, being saved. This is speaking of salvation. So then we keep going in verse 5. Verse 5 kind of gives us the definition of what that full knowledge of the truth, and it also develops our reason to pray for all people. This is why I wrestled so much with how to break up this passage this week, because all of these verses, but specifically 5 and 6, there is so much theology baked in to 5 and 6 and a little bit of 7. So that's why I was wrestling so much with how to break this down. But because of Paul's kind of fluent thought here with Timothy, I thought it important for us to go to verse 7. So let's break down verse 5 first of all. He says, for there is one God. Okay, this is an exclusive meaning. There is but one. This means all other gods are false. No other God is true. It is God. For there is one God. That means there is one God who all men are accountable to. This means this one God is who all men must be right before. And we know that man in and of themselves falls short of the standard this one God has laid out for us. And this really gets us to the root reason for this prayer we've been discussing all morning. Because every man falls short of the standard this one God has set for us. We need a Savior. And this is the objective truth given by this one God. This isn't something like, yeah, but I don't need. No, this is an objective truth given by this one God. Well, who is that Savior? He goes on. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So the man, Christ Jesus, is the mediator between us and God. He stood in our place. He was the ransom. Oftentimes when we see like a ransom payment in movies, it's somebody giving them a bag of cash or wiring them a transfer of funds. That's not what Christ did. Christ became the ransom. He didn't pay a ransom in that he used another substance. He had to be the ransom and that he had to be a perfect sacrifice. He had to live the perfect life that you and I could not, so we could relate to him. He also had to be able to take on the punishment for all of our sins and that he was 100% God in doing so. So he could do that. So he's the perfect mediator. He's the one mediator between this one God and us. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. There are no other ways to be right before the one God other than the one mediator, Christ Jesus. This is an exclusive statement here. He is the only hope, the only mediator, the only way. And that, listen to me, that is why we pray for all people, even the people we despise, because their only hope is the same hope that you were given in Christ. The same hope that you did nothing to earn, but Christ gave to you. He gave you the blessing of salvation, and that is why we pray for all men, because we were just like them apart from Christ, before Christ saved us. So we pray for all men, understanding that their only hope is Christ. Finish up this verse. He says the phrase, "For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time." This is speaking of how in the redemptive history, the redemptive plan of God, it was exactly at the right time that Christ came to offer himself for salvation for sinners, for the sacrifice for sinners. So it was exactly at the perfect time in God's redemptive plan that that happened. And just as it was at exactly at the right time that that happened, it's also at exactly the right time that God saves anyone. It is all according to his plan that this happens. And so what we're praying for here is glorifying to God in that we are praying for his will to be done exactly at the right time, just as Christ's coming in redemptive history happened at the perfect time, so the salvation we are praying for all men will happen at the perfect time. So that's the impact there of this phrase, the witness for this proper time. And let's finish up here with verse 7. He says, Paul says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth." He uses his parenthetical here. "I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So this first phrase, "for this," meaning the gospel that I just described, "For there is one God, one mediator between God, that is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all according to the proper time." That is why Paul was appointed. What was he appointed as? He was appointed as a preacher, meaning he was speaking publicly the gospel. He was also appointed an apostle, meaning he was sent directly by Christ to do his bidding for his purpose. And then he puts this parenthetical phrase in here, "I'm telling the truth, I am not lying," which just speaks to the seriousness of what he is saying, the seriousness that they cannot get around this. This church in Ephesus can't say, Paul wasn't actually appointed for that. No, he's lowering the blow here of saying, this is the truth. I am not lying. We kind of almost see in verse 1 of his exhortation and then his parenthetical here of this strong emotion that Paul is bringing to his brother Timothy, saying, "I exhort you to do this." And then at the end, "I was appointed for this. I am telling the truth. I am not lying." We can almost feel the emotion coming off the page here from Paul of talking about the priority of the prayer. "You must do this. I exhort you to do this for all men, for this purpose, for the reason that Christ is the only hope." He's the only hope. He's the only mediator between God and man. So you feel the emotion coming off the page from Paul. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, as we saw throughout the whole book of Acts. And in the same way, we are sent to the lost world to tell them about Jesus. Not as an apostles, but we are sent as ambassadors for Christ in how we live out our life, seeking to glorify God in our actions, but also in how we proclaim the gospel through that ministry that I talked about earlier in 2 Corinthians, that we have the ministry of reconciliation, that we are the ambassadors for Christ in sharing him with others. So all Christians should be living their lives in this way, as ambassadors for Christ. And we're exhorted to pray for who? All men. And not just all men as a blanket statement of, I can pray for all men. No, even that group, for kings and all who are in authority, that group that you despise, that group that you write off, that group that I write off, I must search my own heart and say, I was even convicted the last couple days as I was studying out this passage, and I see somebody, and instantly in my head I think something, and then I have to call myself back under this passage and say, no, they're not outside of salvation. Am I praying for them before I do anything else? Because try thinking in an animosity towards somebody after praying for them, after praying for their eternal state, after viewing them on that level rather than what you're seeing them do on the outside. Because that is what we're called to do. We're called to pray for them first and foremost, to share the gospel with them. So Paul is exhorting Timothy here to prioritize praying for the world around him. And we are called to do the same. So these are our marching orders. Remember, I talked about those practical things that we often forget about in the Christian life. Like, I'm saved now, baptized now, now what do I do? Well, this is a practical thing that Paul, first and foremost, exhorted Timothy with. You must do this as you're struggling with authority in your own life, authority in the church in Ephesus. I am exhorting you to do this, and that this is to be a priority in your own life. And through this priority, we understand the purpose and the reason of understanding that we can live in a tranquil and quiet life, not from a circumstantial aspect, but we can pull ourselves under the will of the Father and begin to pray for things that he is willing, that he is desirous of, things that are in parallel or that are consistent with who he is, with who his nature is. So we pray for their salvation. Why? Because it brings glory to God. So there is no other way for anyone to be right before God except through the one mediator, Christ. So let's have that perspective as we leave today, as we go watch the air show again, as you go back to work tomorrow, as you interact with your spouses today, the rest of the week. All of the things that we do, call it under this principle here of first and foremost, first of all then, you have been exhorted to pray for them first and foremost. We must view prayer in this way in our own life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this passage that you have given us. I thank you for the example of Paul in his exhortation to Timothy. I thank you for your wisdom and your goodness in giving to us your word, that we might learn more about you and learn more of how we might live to honor and glorify you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go today throughout the rest of this week, that we would search our own hearts and minds of who we are writing off for salvation. Are we viewing people how you view them from an eternal standpoint? Not that we have a write off their sin, not that we have a write off what evil is, but that we view them first and foremost of where are they going to spend eternity, and help us to prioritize praying for all men, even the people that we despise. We trust in your equipping work in that way, because we know we will fail, but we know that you are the great equipper, and you will help us do that, Holy Spirit. Bless the rest of this service now. In Jesus' name, amen.